Well, as Kathleen said, my name's Robin. I'm one of the pastors here, if we haven't yet met. I'd love to say hi to you in the atrium after, so stop me and introduce yourself, and I'd love to get to know you. Thank you, Michelle and the team, for the worship set this morning. I love that last song. Can't say I'm always comfortable singing that last song. And that is one of the things about the worship music that we sing here. Sometimes we're singing it aspirationally. We're not there yet. You know, you are all I'm chasing now. I wish that were true of my life. Some days it is and some days it isn't. But we sing it with the hope that that's actually what we're looking to, what we're wanting. And so if there's a song or two that comes up and you think, oh, I can't sing that, it's okay. You don't have to sing it, or you can sing it in hope that one day that's where you'll be. If you are just joining us, we are in the second Sunday of Lent, as Michelle already mentioned. And if you've sort of heard of Lent, you're thinking, oh no, they're going to ask me to give up something. They're going to guilt me into giving up something. Sometimes people practice that, and it can be a good thing. But Lent is actually an ancient practice of the church where we immerse ourselves in the events that led up to the crucifixion. That's the focus of Lent. However you do it, whatever tools you use to help you engage with the story, that is the intention and the focus of Lent. It's not simply just an annual practice that we, check off on the calendar, kind of like a, rehearsing the story like a children's pageant. That's not what it's about. It's a way to embed ourselves in the story for the sake of transformation. Engaging with Jesus in a new way. And Lent is, you could say, a bit of a severe mercy. It strips off all the sentimental, kitschy, culture-soaked layers that we've tidily and conveniently wrapped around Jesus. And Lent forbids us the luxury to watch from a distance. We're drawn into the story in Lent. We walk that road to Golgotha, to the cross. We mingle with the witnesses and we stand among the accomplices. And we're present in the shadow of the cross, not as spectators, but as participants, as actors in this drama that's about to unfold. And as we do, we ask this dangerous question, who are we in the story? Are we yelling, crucify him, with the crowd? Are we betraying him like Peter? Are we selling him like Judas? Are we washing our hands of injustice like Pilate? Or are we standing safely at a distance, close enough to see what's going on, but safe enough away? These are the questions that we ask during Lent. Actually, those are questions that we ask every time we open the text, but more intensely during this season. Not to shame us, that's not the point, but to awaken us. Not to crush us, but to recalibrate our lives, to reorient our hearts and our desires. Lent holds up a mirror to us, and it exposes where we've traded costly following for comfortable Sunday habit. Lent calls us back. It calls us back to Jesus, not as a mascot, a souvenir, a symbol, not as a habit, but as the one we follow, the one we order our lives around. And last week, we went with Jesus into the wilderness, where he was tempted almost beyond his breaking point. And those three temptations that we looked at actually contain all of the temptations that we face. They're a gravitational pull that threatens our lives, threatens our following of Jesus. And if you weren't able to see it or weren't here, you can pick it up on our website anytime or on our YouTube channel. But today in the story, we are now 2 days away from the crucifixion. And the tension is mounting and the backroom scheming is going on. And Jesus, what's he doing? He's hanging out as always with the society scorned, with the people who are pushed away and marginalized and overlooked, and with his thick-headed disciples. That's where we find him today. So I want you to come with me as we eavesdrop on this scene. We're picking it up in Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It was now 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Passover is one of the biggest, if not the biggest, religious feasts in the Jewish calendar. It's a week-long feast of festivities. They were celebrating their freedom from domination and oppression and enslavement and colonization, and emotions ran high, and they were hyped up about the story of Moses releasing them, escaping Egypt, going into their own land. Emotions were high. The atmosphere was ripe for would-be messiahs to come along, to rile them up, to prey on their emotions. People swarmed into Jerusalem from all over Judea. And the population in Jerusalem swelled 5 times what it normally is. So just imagine where you live. Guelph, Fergus, Elora, Erin, wherever you come from. Imagine the population swelling 5 times for a week. You'd never get through the Tim Hortons drive-thru, right? This was threatening for Rome. This is a lot of people in one place all riled up. And so they sent in the military every year to intimidate, to keep order. And if the religious elites arrested the people's guy, Jesus, it could end up stirring up a riot, and it would get messy, and they'd get in trouble with Rome, and there'd be bloodshed, and they'd lose their privileges as those who are cushy and cozy with the empire. So that's the background of this story. That's what's going on as today's event is going on. And so we pick up the story from there in verse 3. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, Simon the skin diseased. While he was eating, a woman came in. Now, leprosy and any skin ailment in the first century Judea was a really big deal. I mean, you think back pre-medical science, this was a big deal. It struck fear in the hearts of people. If you've ever seen pictures of actual leprosy, you'll know why. It's a really debilitating disease. Now, he'd likely been healed already, possibly, probably by Jesus himself. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to live in Bethany. He'd be exiled somewhere else. So he's allowed back, but the stigma of that previous ailment, the stigma of his past has stuck. Mark calls him Simon the leper, not to be pejorative himself, but so everybody would know who he's talking about. This is his label, Simon the leper. Not Simon the guy who got miraculously healed. Not Simon the nice guy who loans out his lawnmower. No, this is Simon the leper. He still wears that scarlet letter despite his healing, despite his new life. And maybe you know that kind of stigma, that kind of shame. A social media post that you regret and deleted, but it's out there. Can't ever take it back. It haunts you. Maybe it's a criminal record for a past mistake. It haunts you. Maybe it's an affair. And you're constantly known as the person who had the affair. Regardless of who you've now become, you're still known as that person. It's easy to miss that Mark is setting this up here as insider and outsider contrast. They're in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the religious center. It's where all the good stuff happens. All the religious stuff happens in Jerusalem. They're outside of that. They're in Bethany. They're in the house of a previous leper who still bears that shame. I guess once a leper, always a leper. And a woman, an unnamed woman at that. In other words, the place, the house, the person, the woman are all those who are considered outside, outside of acceptance, outside of religious acceptance, societal acceptance. And that's where Jesus chose to eat. That's where Jesus chose to be just 2 days before his death with Simon, with the unnamed woman. So let's continue. And I want you to imagine the scene, if you can. You're in this house. There's a meal going on. We're all witnesses here. While Jesus was eating, A woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and she poured the perfume over Jesus' head. Some of those at the table were indignant. "Why waste such expensive perfume?" they asked. "It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And so they scolded her harshly. But Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. She has done what she could." Can you underline that if you have your Bibles? She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached, throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. There's so much going on here. There are layers and layers of ironies. This unnamed woman will remain unnamed throughout the whole story. We never find out her identity. And she braves her way into this circle of men. And I say braves because it was socially unacceptable for a woman to interrupt a gathering of men unless you were serving food. This wasn't just a, you know, we have to invite the women situation. This was constant throughout their society. And these men are aghast. But they're about to be scandalized even further. You see, the perfume was nard, from the root of a plant that can only be found in the Himalayan mountains. That's a far way away. That is a rare ointment. It's worth a year's wages. Think about how much you make a year. That's how much this perfume was worth. It's not a luxury perfume, save for date nights. This is likely part of her dowry. You see, women were excluded from careers that would have afforded them this kind of opulence. This was an insurance policy for her, in case her husband died or in case he divorced her. People died young in the first century. Work accidents were often fatal or at least life-altering. It's hard to work in the fields if you've lost an arm. It's hard to be a bricklayer or a carpenter if you've lost a leg or lost your sight. And men could divorce women on a whim. They didn't even really have to have much of a reason. And women had no rights when it came to divorce. Divorce for women often left them destitute with two choices: beg or sell your body. Unless you had sons old enough who were willing to take you in. This is why Jesus hated divorce. Not because it broke some kind of rule, because it hurt and marginalized women. It was out of compassion that Jesus hates divorce. It relegated them to even a lower rung on the social ladder, leaving them vulnerable to violence and poverty. And this perfume was her social security should anything happen. It was insurance against destitution and prostitution. And if anyone's ever weaponized scripture against you for divorce, in the face of your divorce, please know this is not Jesus' intent. This is not Jesus' heart. This is a misrepresentation of Jesus. Jesus hates divorce because it hurts. It's why we offer divorce care here. It hurts. It needs healing. It needs compassion, not judgment. Unlike us, this group of men knew the value of this nard. They also knew what it represented. And rather than be in awe of her generosity, imagine this woman's come in and she's laid out her RRSPs on the table. She's given up her insurance policy to an unknown future. And instead of being in awe, they're furious. It says they scolded her harshly. That's an understatement, because in the Greek, this verb kind of means a flaring of the nostrils. So imagine like a really angry horse or bull. Jugulars bulging, eyes popping out. This isn't a mild challenge. This is a violent, verbal, public shaming. What was she doing? Seems odd to us. I usually offer guests, you know, a drink and appies, not oil for their head, as you probably do. But it was customary to offer guests oil, probably olive oil for their head. So the action wasn't unusual, but the substance, well, that was just a whole new level. Fragrant oil on the head was used to anoint kings, and nard was used specifically to anoint bodies for burial. They found many broken alabaster jars in graves in the first century Judea, a jar similar to this. So remember, we are 2 days away from the crucifixion. Death is hanging in the air. Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples that when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be killed, and then I rise again. And repeatedly, they don't believe him. As a matter of fact, Peter even rebukes him. He says, never. This is never going to happen to you, Lord. They just can't accept. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, watching his compassion, hearing his teaching, they just cannot accept that God's way is not a way of powering up. It's not a way of conquering and subduing. But she does. She gets it. This unnamed woman at the bottom of the social ladder, she gets it. She's listened to Jesus. She also knows what happens to bodies that the Romans crucify. They're thrown to the dogs or they're cast into some mass grave because most people are so afraid of the Romans or so ashamed they don't come and collect their loved one's body. She knows he's going to be treated like a criminal and not get the dignity of a proper burial. And she can't bear the thought of this. There's something sacred about bodies, isn't there? We hear it all the time. People who have lost someone just long to have the body back. Soldiers lost at war, we just need that body back. She couldn't bear the thought that he would not have a dignified burial. Since you're going to die anyway, I must anoint you now beforehand because I'll never have the chance to do it afterwards. She's helpless to stop it, but she did what she could. That is the key line for me. She did what she could. I love that line. She's unwelcome in the room. She's undervalued by society, but she did what she could. And so she breaks the neck of the flask. She doesn't unseal it so that she could use some of it later. She breaks it. She intends to use all of it. So imagine we're there in the room. It's completely silent. The disciples are aghast. They're stunned at the sight of this woman barging in, wondering what on earth she's doing, wondering when Jesus is going to step in and put her in her place. The silence would have been deafening. And all of a sudden, the sound of a jar breaking ruptures the silence, and this earthy fragrance fills the room, a scent reminiscent of death. This act of devotion is a sermon. It's a rebuke. It's a wordless declaration. She believes what Jesus said. She believes that he's going to die, and yet she recognizes him as her king. Is that why they're so angry? Is it really the poor they're concerned about here? Jesus rushes into her defense. Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial. On this trip to Jerusalem, on this trip to Bethany, he's been prepping his disciples. Listen. Listen to me, Linda. Right? That's what he's been trying to say. We're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die, hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. That doesn't require a lot of interpretation, right? Jesus spells it right out. But I wonder, what would our response be if we heard Jesus saying that? I think mine would be like Peter's. Never. No, this can't happen. No. You know what theirs was? few chapters back. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. He's just told them he's going to Jerusalem to be killed and flogged. And all they can think about is who's going to sit at his right and his left in the kingdom. They have no idea. Jesus even said, you have no idea what you're asking for. Do you want to know who was at his right and his left when he came into his glory? These guys. That's who was at his right and at his left in his most glorious moment. We have a term for this, tone deaf. They have no idea. This circle of self-important men eager to discuss religion and the ins and outs of this new kingdom that's coming, they can taste the victory. They can see it. They watched in disbelief as this woman, unnamed, unwelcome, uninvited, demonstrated the utmost devotion and insight and understanding without using a single word. Not only did Jesus affirm her, but he memorialized her. She poured the nard over his head to memorialize him, and he turned around and memorialized her. It's no coincidence that the first person to foresee how Jesus would be silenced and rejected was someone who herself was likely always silenced and rejected. For the gospel writer Mark, she is the first believer. Before any evidence of an empty tomb, she believed. So what's really happening here? Let's be honest. Is this really about the poor or something else? Is it about control or optics or being shown up? Generosity gone too far? Are the disciples suddenly champions of the poor? You know, labels are easier to manage than people, right? The poor, just put them in a category. Without faces, without names, just the poor. Or is this sanctified pearl clutching, religious virtue signaling, dressed up as concern? This could have been used for ministry, you know? This could have funded a program. This could have been stewarded more wisely than this. We know this language. We speak this language. We're fluent in responsible concern. Experts in measured compassion when it comes to religion and politics. And while they debate economics, she breaks the jar. She does what she can. She gives what she has, all of it, at great cost, at great risk, with no guarantee of the future. And that made some of them uncomfortable. Because reckless devotion always does. It threatens our spreadsheets and it disrupts our moderation and it exposes our carefully rationed compassion. So they berate her, deflecting their own discomfort in the name of prudence and in the name of stewardship, in the name of the greater good. Jesus will have none of it. He'll have none of it. He silences their pseudo-compassion and he defends her reckless love. Reckless love that now fills the room with a fragrance. Because it's possible to hide a hard heart behind a good cause. It's possible to weaponize the poor to avoid costly devotion. It's possible to speak or tweet about justice and avoid solidarity. She did what she could, and they did what was safe. She empties everything, and the disciples call it waste. Jesus doesn't scold her. He scolds them. Because in the kingdom of God, love that costs something is never a waste. It's never a waste. And sometimes what we label impractical might be actually the thing that looks most like the cross. So is it the poor they're concerned about? Or has Jesus just confirmed their worst fears? There's gonna be no power. Sorry, guys. No glory. No throne. No military. No vengeance on your enemies. What is their concern? Is it that they've been shown up by someone outside of the societal and religious norms? Someone that they thought shouldn't be there? Someone they thought didn't belong there? What is their concern? There's something really ironic in their response. Did you catch it? Why waste such expensive perfume? What are they saying? She's wasting it on Jesus. Busted. You've just said Jesus isn't worth this. They don't even realize what they've said. What a tweetable moment, right? Disciples think Jesus isn't worth it. Denial allegations. It was one of those moments. They didn't even realize how demeaning they had been to Jesus. But Jesus turns this into a teaching moment. He says, you will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. You see, throughout the centuries, though, this text has been used to justify wealth and accept poverty as inevitable. It is what it is. It's too bad that it is, but it is what it is. Nothing much we can do about it. But there's two ways that we can interpret Jesus' statement here, and they're not exclusive of each other. Both can be true at the same time. One, Jesus could be saying, this is a description of a faithful church. Because when the church is being faithful, that's where you'll find the poor. That's where you'll find societies marginalized, the people that are disposed of and cast away and ignored. They'll be among us. They'll be with us. They'll be at our table. The church is faithful when the poor is among us, are among us. And then Jesus is also quoting from their scriptures, written thousands of years earlier. When they've left Egypt now, they're about to go into a land that will be their own. And Jesus says, there will always be poor people in the land, so please be generous and open-handed to them. He's giving them marching orders for this new nation. Be generous. Sounds like a given, right? They'll always be poor among you. Make peace with it and be generous. But here's the thing. A few verses earlier, God had said this, there need be no poor among you. If only you're careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. There doesn't have to be poor. He set them up with a system which would prevent persistent, pervasive poverty. If only they would follow it. They had the software. They just never installed it. The fact that God says just six verses later, there will always be poor people among you is an indictment. What he's saying is this is a prediction that you're not actually going to follow this. You're not going to take my advice of how to prevent poverty. And they didn't. Jesus isn't telling his disciples, don't worry, there'll always be poor people. He's saying there will be because of your greed, because you don't follow my system. But if the church is being faithful, you can help them whenever you want to. Jesus memorialized this woman. Wherever the good news is preached, this woman's deed will be remembered. But who is she? We don't know. Her namelessness is the namelessness of the poor and really of all of us. Her name's lost in the mist of history, and sorry to say, most of ours will be too. But her action won't be. And it's the same for us. Our actions, our gifts of time, money, creativity, innovation, aptitude, justice-seeking, peacemaking, people-loving, none of it is wasted. It may seem small. It may seem unnoticed. It may feel irrelevant. It's never, never wasted when it's done for Jesus. Because it'll be remembered by the one who said, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. When you're extravagant to the poor, to the pushed away, to the stigmatized and the outsider, you're actually being extravagant to me. She did what she could with what she had, under threat of ridicule and a risk of loss. I want to invite Nathan to come up and just create some space for us this morning as we sit with this, the implications of it. We go back to the beginning. Who are we in this story? Are we the unnamed woman doing what we can with what we have, lavishing love? Are we the disciples debating devotion, policing generosity? That was me this week.
I found myself measuring whether someone was deserving of generosity or not. It seemed kind of illogical. Beyond the realm of common sense. Are we the woman? Are we the disciples? Or are we Simon? Maybe you're sitting here today and you feel like Simon. You're always introduced or feel like you're introduced by your old name. You're still marked by what you were. You still feel the shame and the stigma, and you can't shed it. Here's the thing, we can be any two or three of these at any given time. So let's just pause and invite the Spirit. What do you want to say to us today? Where do you want to challenge us? What do you want us to see in the mirror of this story? Who are we? Jesus, thank you that you are gentle. You help us to see the blind spots, to see where maybe we're not following the way we think we are, but you are gentle and full of mercy. So we thank you, Jesus, for your compassion on us, your patience and mercy with us. We ask that you would do something in us today, this week, as we ponder this story. I ask this in your name. Amen. So who are we? Are we the one who pours, the one who polices, the one haunted by our past? This story won't let us remain neutral. It won't let us sit safely as a spectator. It beckons us to look in the mirror. Not for shame, but for mercy. Because we are in this story. In this house, in this moment, in these people. She did what she could. Some called it foolish, some called it wasteful. And Jesus called it beautiful. Our prayer team's at the front. If you're carrying a burden that's heavy, if you're anxious or worried about anything, if something's moved you today, they would be happy to chat with you, to pray with you, to bless you before we go. And I'd just like to close us off with a benediction, a blessing as we leave. Let us go in the name of Jesus, with the message of Jesus, living the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. Go in peace, friends. Go in love. Let us go and be the church. Do what we can. Peace be with you.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.